First Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. Been enjoying this chapter over this past week and thought I'd bring some things to you from it tonight. First Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or testings or trials, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof faileth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is a word which by the gospel is preached unto you. I'm sure the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word tonight. Now there's a tremendous lot, of course, as you know, in these verses. I just want to bring one or two things out from this chapter and trust that there will be an encouragement to us tonight, as well as a challenge and also an enrichment to our hearts in these days in which you and I are living in. I want to look at six things particularly that's associated with the believer in this section of Peter's first epistle. We're going to look, first of all, verses 1 and 2. We look at the believer's position in the world, the position of the believer in the world. Then verses 3 and 4, we're going to look for a moment or two at the believer's hope, the hope that we have in this world that we live in. Then from verses 4 to verses 13, we'll say a little bit about the believer's salvation, the salvation that we have as we're journeying on our way to heaven. And then from verses 14 to verses 17, we have the believer's calling, what we are called to. And then, of course, in verses 18 to verse 20, we have the believer's redemption. And then finally, in the last stages of this chapter to the end, we have the believer's birthright, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. First of all, then, let's think about our position in the world. Let's think of who Peter is writing to. He's writing to strangers that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, that's an interesting statement. Of course, when you go back to the Acts of the Apostles, you remember that the gospel began at Jerusalem, but it wasn't to remain there in the city. It was to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in the Acts of the Apostles, we have the sovereign movement of the Spirit of God in taking that message to the far-flung islands of the seas, beginning at Jerusalem. We know, of course, that 3,000 souls were saved. You remember there in that first address of Peter in Acts chapter 2. They received the word. They were baptized. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, in fellowship and prayers. And so the first New Testament church was born, came into existence, not by the work of men, but by the sovereign work of God. But it didn't stay there. The gospel was not contained to the city of Jerusalem. It had to be sent out to the other regions beyond. And in God, in his sovereignty, did it in a wonderful way, a very unique way, if you like. He scattered the believers from Jerusalem and sent them out into these various different places. So first of all, we notice that these believers in the places that they were found, they were strangers. A stranger means one that is away from home, if you like, in a foreign part, a place that they do not belong to. And if I could apply that, as we looked at it this morning, the believer in the world is in a place that we do not really belong. We're looking at the thought of being ambassadors this morning, representatives of a heavenly country in a foreign land. And here, these believers that were scattered or dispersed by the persecution, we remember that they are strangers in the places to which they had gone. And they were scattered. This was the work of God. This was not the work of man. They weren't scattered because of their own desires. They would never have left Jerusalem. God moved amongst them and by the persecution caused them to leave their homes, to leave their families, to leave everything that they would probably hold dear in that city and move out for one specific purpose, really, that in the communities where they would be found, they would take the message of the gospel to these various parts. Maybe we need to stop and ask ourselves tonight, why are you here in the city of Ottawa? What's the purpose that God has for you in this city? Or wherever he might lead you. And that purpose, of course, should have one objective in mind, and that is to be his representatives in this world in which you and I are living in. So from a human perspective, they had lost everything, if you like. They were away from family and home and friends, and they were found in a part of the world that they had not been associated with before. And God did that by way of persecution, that they might take the message of the gospel into these different regions. But that's the human side of things, isn't it? But there's also a divine side to these believers who were scattered abroad. And it tells us in verse 2, they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. These people from a heavenly standpoint were elect of God. Now, election, of course, is God's sovereign work. It is God's sovereign purpose. It is God's sovereign will. And we must remember that this is an area in which we'll never, ever be able to comprehend or enter into. This is God's side of things. And Isaiah tells us that as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. That's the distance between God's thoughts and our thoughts. And we try sometimes, don't we, in our human minds, to bring it down to our level, but we can't. That in the foreknowledge of God, you and I, in that dateless, timeless, eternal past, were in the mind of God, in the thoughts of God. I find that fascinating at times. I find it overwhelming that before I was ever born, God in his foreknowledge knew that I would exist in this world. He knew that you would be here. But these believers were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now remember that these people here were Jews. And if we take it back into the Old Testament scriptures, of course, God's people, Israel, were the elect nation. They were chosen out from among the nations of the world to be his people. And we know, of course, that through the, when the Lord Jesus came, he came to his own received him not, but they rejected him. And God, in his dealings with that nation, stopped. Has he forgotten all about them? Well, if you go into Romans chapter 11, of course, you'll get a little bit better idea of what he has in store for them. Has God forgotten all about them? Whom he did foreknow, whom he did chose out of the nations of the world? Not at all. He has a great purpose for that nation. He's going to take that nation and make them the head of the nations of the world very, very shortly. He's moving towards that at the moment. But in the rejection of Christ, the door of the gospel opens up to the Gentiles and to the nations of the world. And here were a people who were now elect. But when you go into Romans chapter 11, you'll discover that there is from the Jewish nation, that nation of God's earthly people, a remnant according to the election of grace. I think that's a beautiful statement in Romans 11, that God in his grace, out from the nation whom he had chosen, who had rejected him and his son, and their Messiah at Calvary, there is from that same nation, even still today, an election according to grace. God in his grace is working with some and bringing them out from the nations again to be part of the body of Christ, of course. And for you and I, who are Gentiles, the mystery is that we are fellow heirs, if you like, or fellow members with the same, with the Jew, to the same body and part of the same body of Christ is a tremendous mystery as we see it in Ephesians chapter 2. They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. That word means to be set apart, to be sanctified, to be set apart by the working of the Spirit of God in their lives unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the shed blood. This is the sprinkled blood. You remember, you go back to that night in Egypt. You remember they had to take that lamb, and that lamb had to be slain. Its blood had to be shed. But having been shed, that blood had to be taken, and it had to be sprinkled on the doorpost and on the upper doorpost. The blood had to be applied. And here were people who were scattered throughout these regions, who had been in the foreknowledge of God, who were sanctified and separated by the Spirit of God, and who had had the application of the blood of Christ to their lives and to their hearts. That's a great truth. Sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What a special people they were. Can I say something tonight? And I want to try and encourage us all in this day in which we're living in. You and I, as the people of God, are really special. And we're privileged. And what blessings are ours because of what God has done. And remember that in the work of God, in the bringing of salvation, we'll look at salvation in a moment or two, in the bringing of that salvation, it is a divine work. It's the work of the triune God. And they're at work for you and for me in bringing us into this special, unique place of being a stranger in this world and being separated and scattered that we might bring the message of the gospel and be the bearers of that good news to others who are still in their sins and in the darkness. So we have our position in the world. Strangers, yet scattered. Elect, sanctified, and sprinkled. And brought into that unique position by the working of the triune God to bring us into that relationship with himself. Then we have the believer's hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath, according to his abundant mercy, begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The hope of the believer. I wonder if you stop, young people especially, what a hope we have in Christ tonight. This is not a vague hope. This is not something that we hope might happen. This is a reality in our soul. This is a hope that's been placed there. And that hope, of course, is to an inheritance. Now, when Paul speaks about the inheritance in the Epistle to the Ephesians, he's speaking about it positionally where we now are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. We are part of that inheritance now positionally. But we've not yet entered into it in its fullest sense. That is reserved for us in heaven. That's what where we're going to. That's what we're going to where we're ultimately going to be. What kind of an inheritance is it? Now, of course, you know that when someone becomes an heir of an inheritance, before they can enter into that inheritance, the person has to die. Who is giving them the inheritance to possess. And the Lord Jesus, of course, by his death, has provided this inheritance for us, but he's done more than that. He's risen from the dead. And in rising from the dead, he's the one who's bringing his own will into effect. He's going to give us the fruit of the spoil. He's going to bring us into the blessings that he had procured for us. And he's done that through his death and his glorious resurrection. Blessed be the God and Father. That word means happy. God is happy tonight. If we could use that reverently about him. He's happy because he has brought us into a hope of that inheritance that is yet ahead for us. What kind of inheritance is it? It's incorruptible. That means it's not subject to death. Not subject to death. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. That means it's not marked by sin. Think about that for a moment. As we're living in this world, just like that pencil illustration, sometimes we need to erase the mistakes. But there'll not be one single spot, not one single blemish, not one single stain. Nothing that defileth will ever enter in. It will be absolutely and intrinsically pure and holy. What a thought that is. There'll never be a single moment in eternity when we'll be distracted by sin. When they'll enter a thought into our mind that will defile us. That will bring us where we need to repent and ask for forgiveness. It will all be over with. And we'll be in an environment that is absolutely suited to the position that He's brought to us in grace. And of course, it's only His grace that brings us into the benefit and the blessings of these things. Incorruptible, it's deathless. Death is an enemy, isn't it? It's the last enemy to be destroyed is death. It will be gone forever. It's undefiled, it will never be marked by sin. It fadeth not away. The word there is that it will never dim the glory of that inheritance. There will never be a dimness of the glory of that inheritance. You know, when you put the light on first in the dark and you get that brilliant light instantly in the darkness and you enjoy that for a moment or two, but then you get used to that a little bit and very soon you feel that the light is getting dimmer and dimmer. But the glory of that inheritance will never dim. I think that's something that as believers tonight, we need to get a hold of in our souls because this is where we're going. This is our heavenly portion. This is our eternal state. This is what we're going to be occupied with forever and forever and forever. And in the light of that, how it should affect us now, shouldn't it? It should affect us now, how we're living and what we're doing with our time and so on. What a hope we have tonight as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. A living hope. The old King James says a lively hope. Means it's active. Seen in its activity in our hearts and in our lives. Is it alive? Is it alive? Is it alive in your heart? Is it alive in mine? This wonderful hope that we have of this inheritance that we're heading for that will never fade away and it's reserved in heaven for you. What a statement that is, reserved. You know, the Bible speaks of two places that are reserved. One's in heaven. And the other is reserved, the blackness of the darkness forever. And the ultimate destiny of the human race will be one of these two places. I know tonight with absolute assurance and authority from the Word of God that my place is reserved in heaven. Do you know that your place is reserved in there? For if it's not, it's reserved in the blackness of darkness forever. And you need to search that out in your heart as to which place is waiting for you at the end of this little while here upon the scene. Reserved in heaven for you. Nobody's going to take it. It's yours waiting. One day soon you're going to enter in and occupy that place. I wonder tonight, how much that hope burns in your soul, how much it's alive in the world in which you and I are living in today. The believer's hope. Then it speaks a little bit about the believer's salvation. Now this is an interesting way in which Peter brings the theme of salvation to us. He's talking really about salvation in its entirety. We've been saved from our sins and its penalty. We're delivered day by day from its power. But one day soon we're going to be taken away from its presence forever. And that's the fullness of God's salvation to us. And Peter is speaking much about the ultimate salvation that we're going to enter into. The salvation in its fullness, in all that it is. And what about that salvation? One or two things he says. Look at verse 5. For we who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The salvation that we have in Christ and the salvation that will enter into in its fullness is kept by the power of God through faith. It's not in ourselves to keep it. We couldn't. We'll never be able to keep it. That salvation is kept intact and preserved for the day of the reserve spot to be occupied. It's a garrison word, kept as a garrison, as a fortress. And you and I, amidst our failures, amidst our shortcomings, amidst our times that were high or times when we're low, amidst the trial and the test, amidst every circumstance that life brings, whether it's good or ill, no matter what we pass through, in this life, you and I are kept by the power of God. He is the fortress, and that salvation is secure forever and forever and forever. That's a good thing to get a hold of, isn't it? It's not something that we might hope that we'll ultimately arrive at. It's not something that we live our lives day by day wondering, well, have I blown it today? And it's gone. No, never, never, never. It's secure. And it's secure not by what we do or by anything we can accomplish. It's secure by the divine power of God through faith. Unto that salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. This salvation is kept by the power of God. This salvation rejoices in times of deep trial and test. The trial of our faith, verse 7, be much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The test of faith, it endures the trial and comes through the trial. And the ultimate outcome of the testing is praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, precious more than gold. You know, the world's craving is gold, isn't it? Really, when you think about it. Here is something much more precious than gold. There is a school amongst many Christian people today who believe that there should be no trial. The believer should not know suffering. Everything is a work of Satan against you. Sometimes we give Satan more credit than he deserves. Testings and trials and periods of suffering are divinely given. They are ordained of God. And through that test, in the test and through the test, there's an outcome to these testings. And that is that the trial of our faith is more precious than gold that perisheth. Think of Job. We often refer to him when we think of suffering and trial. Think of all that that man passed through in one day. He lost all his wealth. He lost all his family. He lost everything that was near and dear to him in one single day. And all this Job sinned not, You know what he did? It says at the end of chapter 1, it says that he worshipped God. Blessed be the God that gave, and blessed is the God that has taken away. And worship flowed from that man in the most deepest experience of trial anyone could ever have passed through. I've been enjoying my own personal meditations lately, the thought of worship. The world's concept and Christendom's concept of worship is fanfare. Get the biggest band in and make the greatest noise. You'll never find that in the Word of God. In fact, the very opposite. You take time to notice the people who worship God. Job worshipped him with the tears, I'm sure, running down his face. With everything he held gone, with nothing to hold, nothing of this world left. You think of a man like Abraham who worshipped. When did he worship? He worshipped when he's taking his son to the altar. And in the deepest experience of divine testing, the outcome is a worshipping spirit. You take the times when men worship in the Bible. You take the times of worship and you'll find that most of the worship comes out of the extremity of the trial and out of the deepness of experiences that were bitter and hard to take. The salvation that we have enables us to rejoice in the trial, to rejoice in the testings. This is not some kind of glib happiness, you know. It's a deep joy amidst all the suffering and the testing of the trial that we can rejoice. Why do we rejoice? Because it says, whom having not seen you love, though you see him not now, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Because the eye is fixed upon one that we haven't seen but we love. And because of him, we're able to rejoice in the trial. This salvation that we have received, he tells us in verse 25, the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. In verse 12, which it was reported unto them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. This salvation that we have received is a salvation that came to us when the gospel came to us. By the Holy Spirit in its power. And the receiving of the gospel is the receiving of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And having received that, we're born again and become possessors of eternal salvation. This salvation that you and I have tonight is a salvation that the prophets searched diligently to find out about. It's the same salvation that the angels desire to look into. These are some statements, aren't they? The angels of heaven desire to look into this salvation. They don't understand it. It's beyond their grasp. That the salvation that God has given so freely to you and to I by his grace is a salvation that was unmerited. It's a salvation that was received on the basis of faith and faith alone, and having received it through the word of the Lord by the reception of the gospel when it came our way. And I'm glad, I say this so often, I'm glad that I was in a home, I'm glad that I was in a country where the gospel was proclaimed and I heard its good news and I received the word of the gospel. This is the gospel which was preached unto you. This is the word of the Lord that he's talking about. That's the incorruptible seed of the word. This salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. You'll notice that Peter is dealing with the salvation that's yet to be revealed. We haven't seen its fullness yet. It's going to be manifested or revealed in the appearing of Jesus Christ. That moment when he's coming out from the splendor of heaven again to establish his kingdom on the earth. He's coming out with his church, and we who are with him then will see the salvation in its absolute entirety. What a revelation. Not yet been revealed. We haven't yet seen it. It's coming. And it's coming soon. And if we could just get a glimpse tonight of our position there with him in that coming day of glory, my, it certainly would make a difference to us. It would change our lives more and more. The beggarly elements of this world would lose their attraction. Why? Because we're linked with the glory of God. And that glory is going to be expressed. And God's salvation in all its wondrous fullness will become a reality to us. It's going to be revealed in the last time. And of course, the time he's talking about is the appearing further down of Jesus Christ, his day of manifestation, his day of public display, his day of glory. You know, Paul speaks about that time when he speaks about the Lord Jesus witnessing a good confession before Pontius Pilate, who in his time will show who is the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. And out from the splendor of that glory you and I will come. And then and only then will the infinite fullness of God's salvation become a reality to us in a way that we cannot fully understand it or comprehend it now. Oh, we're saved, all right. Our sins are forgiven. We're on our way to heaven. I hope you all are. But I want to tell you, if you're not, this doesn't apply to you. But for those of us who are saved and on our way to heaven tonight, we haven't yet begun to anticipate what it's going to be like when we enter into the infinite fullness of the glory of God and share that glory with him forever and forever and forever. The believer's salvation, name of the believer's calling, very quickly, of the calling in the light of that glorious truth, in the light of the fact that we have a hope, in the light of the fact that we've been saved, and with a salvation that's yet to be realized in its fullness. In the light of that, then we have been called. Called to what? Called to holiness. Verse 14 says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. One of the first marks of a child of God ought to be obedience. Submission to the authority of his word in our lives day by day. Obedient children. Not after the things of the old. We dealt with that a little bit this morning. But going in for the things that are new. Going in for the things that are spiritual. Going in for the things that are eternal. Going in for the things that are really worthwhile. The only things that really matter in the truest sense of the word, that brings an obedient spirit to our hearts and to our wills. He that hath called you is holy. He says, be ye holy as I am holy. That you might be holy in all manner of conversation. The word there is manner of life. In every single department of our lives, we have to be constitutionally holy. That's sobering. That's not just when we come to the gatherings of the Lord's people. We were just saying that a little earlier. It's speaking about camp. It's wonderful to be a Christian at camp. It's the greatest place to be a Christian at camp. It's a different thing being a Christian in a total environment that's alien to it. When nobody likes the idea that's around you. But it's in these areas to be holy in our personal lives. To be holy in our home life. To be holy in our assembly life. To be holy in every department of life. That's the call to the Christian who has come into the benefits and the blessings of the salvation that's been so freely given. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Pass the time of your sojourning here in reverence and with godly fear. Passing the time. We all do that, don't we? We pass the time often, don't we? And I'm sure you're like me. You've looked back over a day or over a time frame and you say, well, you know, think of the wasted hours. The time we've let slip by. We can't bring it back. We wish we could. But passing the time in fear and reverence. Then there is a redemption of the believer. We're redeemed. This is a glorious theme, isn't it? For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, the severing of the old traditions, the old ways. Redeemed at such infinite cost by the precious blood of the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Wasn't that the theme this morning, that if one died, then they died for all? And isn't it reasonable and right to think that we should live unto him that died for us? Oh, what a redemption song. I am redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed means to be bought, to be purchased, to become under the ownership of another by price. And once we were under Satan's power, under his control, under his sway, captives by him at his will, but that chain has been broken and we've been set free because someone has paid the price and bought us over. We're under new management, under new ownership. Are you under new ownership? You know, if someone buys something, they buy it to possess it. And the Lord Jesus bought you to possess you. He bought you to be his own precious treasure. He bought you for a purpose. And he paid a high price for it. I was thinking not that long ago, when Wayne Gretzky was transferred from one team to another, what was it, something like $2 million or something, away up in these very high figures. What a price to move from one team to another. He came under a new management, under a new place, a new environment, with a new objective. At a price. But I tell you, that's nothing to what was paid for you and I. Not silver nor gold hath obtained our redemption. All the currency of this world put in one single bank account could never have purchased you or I or delivered us from that team that we were in, if I could use that reverently tonight. The kingdom of darkness. Now been transferred, moved out of it, put into another place, under new management, if you like, a new contract. And it took the precious blood of Christ to do it for you and to do it for me. Wonderful theme, his redemption. Finally, and my time is gone, really. The believer's birthright. Just a comment to make on that. You know, there are practical issues here, isn't there? Because we're born again, our souls have been, in verse 22, purified. That word means cleansed. And not only cleansed, but in obeying the truth. And so there's a submission of the will and the heart unto unfeigned love of the brethren. We have a love for the saints. That's the thought involved. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. These are practical outcomes of being born again from above, not of corruptible seed, of incorruptible, by the word of the Lord that liveth and abideth forever. He's speaking about that in contrast to all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is as the flower.